Let's open our Bibles to the book of Acts, if you would, and find your place in the first chapter. Our theme this quarter is Mission at Emmanuel, and with my upcoming missions trip, the Lord's willing, it's going to change our preaching schedule just a little bit, but I've enjoyed going through Acts. We're really making tracks. If you figure we've been 2 years going through Matthew, and we're just now in chapter 7, it's not bad that we started last fall in Acts and we're already in chapter 9. But our memory verse is Acts 1, verse 8. And if you would, read that aloud with me, the first chapter of Acts and the 8th verse is where our Lord says this: "But ye shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost is come upon you, and ye shall be witnesses unto me, both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and in Samaria and unto the uttermost part of the earth." Now let's go to Acts 9. Our text this morning focuses on Peter, and the title of the sermon is A Picture of a Minister. Peter is perhaps one of the most exceptional people listed in the scripture. I don't know that you can find a better picture of a grace-changed life, maybe Paul. But if you look at Peter, he's significant because we have such a long record of his failings. We have chapters and chapters and chapters of the gospel record that focus on the shortcomings of this man, Peter. One preacher said he was the apostle with a foot-shaped mouth. And that is not far from the truth, because every time he opened it, it seemed like he was putting his foot into it. But in our text in Acts 9, we're going to see how far he has come. His life, like each of us, is a work in progress, but it is grace that changes us. It is grace that teaches us. It's grace that grows us. And you look at Peter, you see a life that's up and down, great victories and great weaknesses, but overall, his life is one that's marked by growth, and the end of his life is marked by ministry, that is, service to other people. In Acts chapter 6, you don't have to go there, I've already covered it, but he said, it's not reason for us to leave the word of God and serve tables. In other words, he said it's not right for him as an apostle to leave the work that God had called him to take up his time doing this other necessary thing in the church. And some people might get the idea that as an apostle, all he did was sit in a room and read and study and occasionally come out and teach and preach. But that's not accurate at all. Peter's life was filled with ministry. He said, we'll give ourselves continually to the word of God and to prayer. In other words, his life was completely dedicated and focused on ministry. And we see that in our verses. We'll see that in our text. And he was as an apostle or as a minister. Let me put it that way. As a minister, his ministry was more than just teaching and preaching. But as a minister, his ministry certainly was not less than teaching and preaching. So he did that. And every minister, I believe every believer, is called to be a minister, a servant. We'll talk about that in a bit. But Peter was an effective minister. He was a useful minister in personal one-on-one type ministry. He was useful. There was a man named Irving Olds, and he worked for the U.S. Steel Corporation, and he came to a stockholders meeting, and he was greeted outside the stockholders meeting by a very zealous secretary, and she had the clipboard with the paper and a pen, and she said, "State your name, who are you, what do you do?" And Mr. Olds said, "I am your chairman." Sounding really big, you know. He said, "Of course, you know the duties of a chairman. That's someone who is roughly the equivalent of a piece of parsley on a platter of fish." That's what the chairman is. And in the church, too often Christians want to be chairmen or chairwomen. Parsley's on the pew. We're garnish in the church building. But God has called us to be much more than just a person in the pew. God calls each and every Christian to be a servant to others, to be a minister of the Lord Jesus Christ. Christ himself was a minister. He came and he said, I did not come to be served. I came to be a servant, to be a minister. And I imagine if you're here today, you want to be useful to God, right? I mean, you want to be a minister. You want to be a vessel that's useful. You want fruit. You want fruit that will remain. All saved people desire that God would do a work through them. But sometimes we don't know what that looks like. We don't understand how it happens. We live in a day of mega churches and celebrity pastors. We live in a day where the things that matter are the seats in the seats, so to speak. The people in the pews, the numbers on the board, the buildings on the campus. We live in a day where those are the things that are seen. And a lot of times those are the things that are emphasized. But I want to read you a quote by Charles Garfield. He said, not everything that counts can be counted. And not everything that can be counted counts. And sometimes our service for the Lord, we try to quantify it. Or we try to understand it by certain metrics. Well, if I do this, then I'm successful. Or if I do that, then I'm useful to God. When those aren't the standards that God uses to say, this person is useful. I hope you were in Sunday school this morning because the life of David really speaks to this. We look at his early years of preparation and the things God used in his life to make him useful. And someone would say, that person is not useful. All he knows how to do is be a shepherd. All he can do is defend a flock. All he can do is make music. He sings and he prays and he watches sheep. He's not useful. And God said, no, that is the man who is useful. Our metrics are not God's metrics. Do you get that? The things we use to understand whether or not someone is useful are not the things God uses to understand whether or not a person is useful. Peter, useful minister. And God used him. Now, we're going to read for our text 32 through 42. We'll almost finish the chapter. But I want you to look back at verse 31. Because the scripture says, the churches had rest throughout all Judea and Galilee and Samaria and were edified and walking in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Ghost were multiplied. Now, the reason I'm reading you that is because this is the pattern of the early church. Persecution would come. The Christians would scatter. They would flee. The government would say, or organized religion would say, we're going to stamp out this disciple-making cult. These followers of the risen Christ were going to stamp them out. And when they would stomp out the blaze, the embers would scatter and little fires would start in other places. And as you remember from last week, when they would go, someone like Philip would go to a new place. He would preach the gospel with boldness and with fervor and people would be saved. And then they called back to the apostles. And they would say, well, let's send Peter, the apostles would say, let's send Peter, let's send John, and let's go see if this work is of the Lord, if this is a genuine church or not. But these Christians were the ones who were doing the work. It wasn't the sage on the stage who was making a difference in the community. It was the individuals from the church who were acting as guides alongside other people in the community. You see, everywhere they went, they taught about Christ. They spoke about Jesus. So they still did the normal stuff. They still went to market. They still went to their shops. They still did those things. But everywhere they went, they were on purpose telling people about Jesus. They were on purpose telling people they could be saved from their sin. And so Peter, when we look at verse 32, he's passing throughout all quarters. He's going from place to place. He hears there's a work in this spot, in Lydda. He hears there's a work in Joppa. And he says, I'm going to go there and see the saints in those quarters. Now, what I want to do is read our text. I've given you a bit of an introduction, the idea of what we see in the life of Peter, a useful minister, a picture of someone God used. We're going to read the text. I'll make a few comments on the text, and then I'm going to give you three elements of a useful minister, three things we see in this picture of a minister. But let's begin with verse 32. And it came to pass, as Peter passed throughout all quarters, he came down also to the saints which dwelt at Lydda. And there he found a certain man named Aeneas, which had kept his bed 8 years and was sick of the palsy. And Peter said to him, Aeneas, Jesus Christ maketh thee whole. Arise and make thy bed. And he arose immediately. And all that dwelt at Lydda and Sharon saw him and turned to the Lord. So Peter's visiting these saints in all quarters. He comes to Lydda. Now Lydda, the only time it's mentioned in the Bible is here, but this is the Greek version of the name of the city, Lod. In Hebrew, it's L-O-D. As a matter of fact, if you look on a map today, you'll find Lod, the city in Israel, is still in existence. Has anyone here ever flown to Israel? Been in Israel? Okay. And if you've been there, the Ben Gurion International Airport, I think that's how it's pronounced, I'm not sure, but it's in the city of Lod. It's between Jerusalem and Samaria, but it's over towards the Mediterranean Sea. So Peter, probably from Jerusalem, went to Samaria. On his way back down, he swung by Lod, or for y'all it would be this way. He swung by Lod, and he stops in, or to Lydda, he stops in to see these people. Oh, it's Ben Gurion, the airport. Aeneas is an interesting fellow who'd been bedridden for 8 years. And the Bible says he'd kept his bed 8 years. And you might say, well, good job. I can't get my sons to keep their beds for, 8 minutes. But that's not what it means. It means that he'd been paralyzed. The Bible uses the word palsy, which is the Greek word paraluo. We get our word paralytic or paralyzed from that word. And what it means is there's been damage done to the nervous system. There's been damage done to the spine and a certain portion of the body. Maybe it's the waist down, can't move. Maybe it's the shoulders down, can't move. And there are people today who struggle with this. I think of Johnny Erickson Tata, who I think is just a wonderful Christian, a wonderful person in an accident at a young age. It's how she came to know Christ. You don't know her story, you should look her up and learn about her testimony. But at a young age, broke her neck, did damage to her spine, and she's never moved from the neck down since. She's paralyzed. And modern medicine is almost entirely helpless when it comes to this particular ailment. I'm reading some exciting things that are happening with different types of therapy that they're getting now, but still, it's very little, it's very slight. This is the type of thing that if a person has the palsy, they're paralyzed, then they just anticipate that they will be paralyzed for the rest of their life. And Peter comes in, and instead of taking any kind of glory for himself, he said, Jesus Christ maketh thee whole. People criticize us, and they say, we don't believe in healing. We say, no, we do. We do believe in healing. Someone say amen. Amen. We've had folks in here healed. But who is it that maketh thee whole? Who is it that makes the body whole? That's right. Jesus Christ. And Peter knew that. And Peter, when he meets this man, he sees an opportunity to do good. Now, this is the example all through Acts. He does good for a needy person, and he uses it as an opportunity to share Christ. You say, well, how do you know that's what happened? Well, in verse 35, it says there was a great revival, and they turned to the Lord. That is, they believed in Jesus Christ. They were converted. Instead of following idols, they started following Jesus. Instead of following their own heart, they started following Jesus. Instead of following the popular ideas of the day, they started following Jesus. They turned to the Lord. And the Bible says all the people in Lydda, the city where he was, and then Sharon, S-A-R-O-N, is the plain of Sharon. It's the whole edge of the Mediterranean Sea. It's another amazing revival. And God can do great things when we are faithful in little things. Like, that's why we sang that song, Little as Much, when God is in it. Now, verse 36. Now, there was at Joppa a certain disciple named Tabitha, which by interpretation is called Dorcas. This woman was full of good works and alms deeds which she did. And it came to pass in those days that she was sick and died, whom when they had washed, they laid her in an upper chamber. And forasmuch as Lydda was nigh to Joppa, in other words, it was close to Joppa, and the disciples had heard that Peter was there, they sent unto him two men, desiring him that he would not delay to come to them. Then Peter arose and went with them. When he was come, they brought him into the upper chamber, and all the widows stood by him weeping and showing the coats and garments which Dorcas had made when she was with them. But Peter put them all forth and kneeled down and prayed, and turning unto the body said, Tabitha, arise. And she opened her eyes, and when she saw Peter, she sat up. And he gave her his hand and lifted her up. And when he had called the saints and widows, presented her alive. And it was known throughout all Joppa, and many believed in the Lord. Now this next portion of the story covers a woman named Tabitha. Tabitha is a Hebrew name that means beauty and grace. It comes from the Aramaic word for gazelle. And in Greek, the people called her Dorcas, which may be a little unfortunate today. But I'll refer to her by Tabitha, and she's an amazing person. These names are interesting to study. What you'll understand about the early church is that they were ethnically diverse. They had a lot of different people in Jerusalem, and the church accepted every person from every walk of life and integrated them into the body when they put their faith in Jesus Christ. I enjoyed our lesson last Wednesday night on Galatians from that. But I want to show you another kind of segregation that the church ended in the book of Acts, and that is generational segregation. And this is a problem that plagues our churches today. If you look at Tabitha, she was a widow. This particular type of widow was an aged woman. And the church saw this very aged woman as useful, and I believe that she was a widow because the Bible says in verse 39, the widows showed Peter all the coats and garments that Tabitha had made while she was with them. And healthy churches are diverse in a number of areas, but I think specifically, biblically, this is the key area of necessary diversity, and that is diversity of age. The scripture is very plain. Peter says it. He says, let the elder women teach the younger women. Let the elder men teach the younger men. And let the younger women submit themselves to the teaching of the older women. And let the younger men submit themselves to the teaching of the older men. And most churches today are age segregated. There's a service for the young people. There might even be a separate building for the children. There's a service for the traditional crowd. And if you're of this age and this mindset, then you go here. And if you're of this age and this generation, you go there. And if you're of this age and this generation, you go there. And we separate. The church in Acts was not that way. And we can thank God for the example that they gave to us. Healthy fellowships have younger men and women who seek the advice of the older. In their fellowship, they call one another, they contact each other, they look out for each other, they consider one another. Very thankful to see when a seasoned saint takes a young person into their council, says, let me help you, let me advise you. Very encouraged when a younger saint listens and says, yes, I understand. There's a wisdom that comes through experience. Tabitha was that kind of woman. She ministered to the needs of everyone. The Bible says she's full of good works. You know what those are. She's doing good. And alms deeds. That means she gave gifts towards those who were poorer than herself. And she was going to be missed. Now, death is a natural part of life because of sin. Sin has impacted everyone. Tabitha's no exception. And the women around her are going to miss her. They're going to miss her work. There's going to be an empty spot in the lives of many people because she was gone. But they heard Peter was close by. Now, Peter was an exceptional apostle. God gave him the ability to do many miracles, or God worked many miracles through him. Even so much that people would bring their sick And if the shadow of Peter would pass by them, they would be healed. Now, the Jewish believers, when someone would die, they would immediately bury them. There was no embalming process. They would bury them. What do they do with Tabitha? They take her up into the upstairs room and they wash her body. Because they hear Peter's close by. They're hoping he can do something. So he comes. He addresses the needs of the people. He wasn't there to raise her from the dead for her own benefit. She had to leave heaven for this miracle. Okay? This was not a good deal for Tabitha. Just remember that. You imagine that conversation where the Lord comes to her. She says, "Boy, I finally got to spend my first day in heaven." He says, "Tabitha, you have to go back." Oh. It wasn't for her benefit. It wasn't even so much the benefit of the saints who missed her and there was going to be an empty spot in their lives. Why did God use Peter to do this miracle? The same reason God has always worked miracles to attest to the truth of the gospel message. Look, Peter was coming through saying, "I'm calling out to you as dead men, dead in your spirits, dead women, dead in your spirits, dead to God, dead in sin. And Jesus Christ can give you life inside where you're dead in sin. He can raise your spirit to life. You can be born again." And people said, "Pah. Who ever heard of a dead thing coming to life?" Peter says, "God can do it. God can do it." Someone says, "Show me." God says, "Okay." And then in verse 42, many believed in the Lord. This is central to every work of the early church. Why did God work in the church at Acts? I believe it's because they were full of good works. And all their good works were used as an opportunity to preach the gospel. And God said, "Okay, I'll do mighty things through you." There was a church that said, "We're going to do as much good as we can. And every time we do good, we're going to use it as a chance to preach Jesus." And God said, "Okay, I will bless that church." And he did. Peter is a picture of that. And here are three things. We'll start with the first one. Picture of a useful minister. And if you're in the habit of writing things down, I hope you are. Write these down. You can write them in your margin or take a scrap of paper and record these things. But the first is this: intentionality. Intentionality. How do I even spell that? I-N-T-E-N-T-I-O-N-A-L-I-T-Y. God's people are often full of good intentions, but little to no intentionality. Intentionality is the fact of being purposive, being deliberate. In other words, it means this: doing things on purpose. Our first point could be this: Peter was a minister on purpose. What do I mean by intentionality? I mean he was a minister on purpose. Those who want to be a true disciple like Peter must live that way on purpose. Look, if you're not planning to do something this week for Jesus, you are planning to not do something this week for Jesus. I'll ask you today, what work are you going to do for Jesus Christ in the next week? "Well, I'm not planning on anything. I'll just see what pops up." Then you're planning to do nothing. Unless you're planning to do something, you are planning to do nothing. That's just a fact of life. Most churches aren't honest about their intentionality or their level of purposeful living. But the University Christian Church in 1963 was honest. They put a sign on their door when they closed shop. They said this: "Gone out of business, didn't know what our business was." That sign hung on the door. Can I tell you that's true of a lot of churches? And they deserve to go out of business because they don't know what their business is. And that might be true of a lot of Christians who are going out of business because they don't know what their business is. They're not living on purpose for Jesus. These things did not happen to Peter by accident. Henry Ford said, "You can't build a reputation on what you're going to do." There needs to come a time in our lives when we realize how short our time is. And if we're going to do anything for Jesus Christ, we must do it on purpose, and we must set ourselves about doing it even now. Most of us know about God's protection for Daniel in the lion's den. But many of us don't know that he purposed in his heart years earlier to live for God. The king came and brought things for him to eat that were against his dietary code as he was living for the Lord. And Daniel 1 verse 8 says, "But Daniel purposed in his heart that he would not defile himself with a portion of the king's meat, nor with the wine which he drank. Therefore he requested of the prince of the eunuchs that he might not defile himself." He purposed in his heart. There are some of you here who need to purpose in your heart to commit yourself to a discipleship pathway. You say, what is that? Well, it's just this. And we said this from the beginning of our Barnabas groups. It is living intentionally as a disciple. It's gathering together for accountability. You say, I want to be a disciple of Jesus Christ. There are things we must do. You must read your Bible. You must pray. You must memorize scripture. You must witness. You must be faithful to Christ in these things. And if you're sitting here listening to me say this and you say, I've tried and I've failed and I want to and I've given myself to it and I've fallen short. That's why we have our Barnabas groups, is to foster accountability and to help people walk the discipleship pathway. Good intentions aren't enough. We need each other. You need help. How can I say that? Because I need help. We need one another to live intentionally. And Peter, good example of someone who purposed in his heart. Someone said it's always easy the night before to get up early the next morning. Good intentions. And how far do good intentions get us? Some of you need to commit to being bold for Jesus like Peter was. We do good works, but we're not bold in our speech. And I'm speaking to you as someone who prays daily that God would fill me with boldness. But look, what's the point of giving a large tip if it doesn't lead to someone hearing about Christ? What's the point of holding open a door for someone if it doesn't lead to that person hearing about Jesus Christ? What is the point of a glass of cold water if it's not given in Jesus' name? What's the point of raising a paralyzed man up out of his bed if it doesn't bring people under the sound of the gospel? What's the point of bringing Tabitha back from paradise if people don't hear about Jesus Christ? We need a purpose in our hearts. We need some intentionality. If I don't leave home with gospel literature, then I am planning to speak to no one about Christ. I know that. I have on purpose had to change the way that I listen to the radio. And I'm not putting myself up as an example, but I've learned this. I'm going to talk to folks about Christ. I've had to change the way I listen to the radio, change the way that I pump gas, change the way that I observe people around me, change the places I go, the doors that I use at stores. I've had to change certain things. I have to be intentional. Thomas Carlyle said, "A man without a purpose is like a ship without a rudder, a waif, a nothing, a no man." Have a purpose in life. And having it throws such strength of mind and muscle into your work as God has given you. Do you want a purpose? Make God's purpose your purpose and live on purpose, intentionally, as a disciple of Jesus Christ. So that's our first lesson from this picture of a minister: intentionality. Number two, availability. Why did God use Peter? Well, he was intentional, yeah, but there's a bigger lesson. You know what it was? He stuck around. He stuck it out. You say, I don't believe that. Let me show it to you. Go to Matthew chapter 8. We'll get here eventually. But Peter, he left everything else and he walked with Jesus. He said, I have nothing in life more important than walking with Christ. You say, I thought Peter was married. He was. And no offense to his dear wife, but he said, Jesus is more important than her. Listen, you may balk at that, but my relationship is healthiest when my wife puts Christ before me. Her love for me is greater and sweeter when her love for Christ is stronger than mine. He empowers her to love me. I love my wife better and sweeter, and I treat her more dearly when my love for Christ burns hottest and brightest. And Peter just left everything. Some folks may disagree with me on this, but the scriptures are plain. Jesus called a lot of people to leave everything and follow him. What was the difference between his disciples and everyone else? His disciples are just the ones who did it. Look at Matthew chapter 8, verse 18. Now when Jesus saw great multitudes about him, he gave commandment to depart unto the other side. And a certain scribe came and said to him, Master, I will follow thee whithersoever thou goest. And Jesus said unto him, The foxes have holes, and the birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man hath not where to lay his head. In other words, this guy said, Lord, I'll follow you anywhere. And Jesus said, okay, but a rock is going to be your pillow. And the guy says, maybe I'll back off of that promise just a little bit. Maybe I overcommitted. Maybe I didn't take the time to stop and think it through. Look at this. And another of his disciples said to him, Lord, suffer me first to go and bury my father. But Jesus said to him, Follow me and let the dead bury their dead. And when he was entered into a ship, his disciples followed him. Look, there were a lot of people. Lord, I'll follow you. I'll follow you. There were a lot of people. Jesus said, follow me, follow me, follow me. But when it came down to it, the disciples were the ones who followed him. The disciples were the ones who said, we will forsake our previous obligations in order to follow Jesus Christ. There's nothing more important in my life, they said, than following Christ. And his disciples followed him. Now, this was before Matthew 10. And Matthew 10 is where Jesus takes the 70 disciples that were following him, and he picks 12, and Peter just happened to be one of them. The problem with these folks wasn't that Jesus hadn't called them. Jesus calls everybody, but not everybody obeys. Not everyone is willing to forsake mother. Not everyone is willing to forsake money. Not everyone is willing to forsake pleasure and comforts and idleness. Not everyone is willing to leave behind the trappings of this life and follow Jesus Christ. But Jesus says, make yourself available and follow me. And his disciples did. It's not an easy thing to make yourself available to Jesus. Your family might laugh at you. Those who are closest to you will scoff at you and scorn you. I know I've had plenty of people to tell me, stop what I'm doing. You got to focus on your life. You got to focus on you. You got to focus on your career, blah, blah, blah. The life of the disciple belongs to Jesus. It's not my life, it's his. I'm bought with a price. Before Jesus went to the cross, he looked at the 12 and said this, Luke 22, verse 28, ye are they which have continued with me in my temptations. In other words, he said, you are the ones who stuck it out. You are the ones who stuck around. Now, that's the same passage where Peter says, Lord, you're not going to go to the cross and die. And Jesus rebukes him and says, Satan wants to have you, but I've prayed for you. And Peter did stumble. Peter did fall. He did get that foot into his foot-shaped mouth, but the Lord brought him back. They were used by God because they made themselves available. And Peter, back to Acts 9, he continues this trend all through the book of Acts. He makes himself available to meet the needs of the church. There was no shortage of things that he could do, but he limited himself to the important things. There was no shortage of things that he could do, but he limited himself to the important things. I know this can be hard to hear from a preacher sometime because you say, well, think of my obligations. But I've been a pastor for a short time. And my wife and I agreed long ago that we were going to live this way. Some people guard school nights jealously. We never did. I'm not saying that's wise. We guarded church nights jealously. We guarded opportunities for ministry and service jealously. I've turned down jobs because they would have kept me from being useful in church. I've declined invitations because they would limit my availability and usefulness to the Lord. We all choose our schedule. We all pick our schedule. The disciples make themselves available for the master's use. I'm not setting myself up as an example because there are people who do it far better than I do. But the point is this, we have found the blessedness of putting Christ first and the work of God first and the church of Jesus Christ first and the ministry of the Lord first. We have found the blessedness of that. And I want everyone to share in that. There have been times when I've put God fourth or fifth on my list, and it did not bring me happiness. It brought me sorrow. It brought me pain. It brought me hardship and heartache when I put him down the list. When I put him first, I make him first. Hananiah the seer came to Asa, the king of Judah. He said this, "The eyes of the Lord run to and fro throughout the whole earth, to show himself strong in the behalf of them whose heart is perfect toward him." God wants to show himself strong on our behalf, but he's looking for people who are available. He's looking for men and women who turn down lesser opportunities to follow him. There's a poem by Philip Clark called Five Loaves and Two Fishes, where he says, "God uses what you have to fill a need you never could have filled. God uses where you are to take you where you never could have gone. God uses what you can do to accomplish what you never could have done. God uses who you are to let you become who you never could have been." During the Civil War, Abraham Lincoln lamented the fact that he could get plenty of men to come and fight till the very last drop of blood was shed. He said, "But I could get very few to come and fight for the first drop." There are a lot of people who give lip service to the will of God. But when it comes to our calendars, when it comes to our schedules, he does not take first place. We're not available for him to use. So intentionality, availability, and number three, humility. We see this in the life of Peter. He never says, "Arise, Peter, maketh thee whole." When he goes up to Tabitha's room, he prays. Calls out to God because he knows there's so much Peter can't do. Some people think that humility is thinking less of ourselves, but humility is this, it's being free to think only of Jesus Christ. Humility is not thinking more of myself, it's not thinking less of myself. Humility is not thinking of myself. Humility is being free to think of Jesus Christ, and it's enabled only by the work of God. Everywhere Peter goes, he's under pressure to think highly of himself. The true minister is like the donkey that carried Jesus Christ into Jerusalem. He carries Christ wherever he goes, and people may throw their clothing down for that donkey to walk upon, but he recognizes any glory that he gets only comes from his passenger. It only comes from the fact that Jesus Christ is with him. Andrew Murray said, "The humble man feels no jealousy, no envy. He can praise God when others are preferred and blessed before him. He can bear to hear others praised while he is forgotten because he's received the spirit of Jesus who pleased not himself and who sought not his own honor. Therefore, in putting on the Lord Jesus Christ, he has put on the heart of compassion, kindness, meekness, long-suffering, and humility." We'll see next week, Lord willing, in Acts chapter 10, Cornelius goes to offer worship to Peter. And Peter stops him. He says, "Stand up. I myself also am a man." Christ was his goal where he went. He was humble. He didn't choose where he would minister. He didn't choose to whom he would minister. He didn't choose his message. All those things were chosen by Jesus Christ, and he just obeyed. George Washington Carver, one of the greatest scientific minds of recent time. He was an agricultural scientist, inventor, an esteemed professor at the Tuskegee Institute, and a humble servant of God. As a scientist, Mr. Carver developed hundreds of useful products from, does anyone know? Peanut. I just still think that's funny. But the story behind that he gives, so humble, he says this: "When I was young, I said to God, 'God, tell me the mystery of the universe.' But God answered, 'That knowledge is reserved for me alone.' So I said, 'God, tell me the mystery of the peanut.' Then God said, 'Well, George, that's more nearly your size.' And he told me, 'God, tell me the secrets of the universe.'" Some of us are waiting to serve God some big thing to get dropped in our lap. I'd work for God. One pastor wrote a sermon on humility. He said, "I'll preach it when I get a big crowd, because it's so good." We wait. God, do some big thing. Make me some universal servant. And God says, "The peanut is more nearly your size." God works in the little things. That's why he uses his humble servants. The glory goes to him. "Peter, go see this man who's been sick in his bed for 8 years. Go see one man. Go out of your way, Apostle Peter. Go out of your way to visit one man." Peter obeys in humility, and God raises that man, and every person in Lydda and Sharon come to faith in Jesus Christ. Why? Because little is much when God is in it. But God is only in the little when we give it to him. Don't wait. Don't wait till you can do some big thing for God. The peanut is more nearly our size. God works great things through little people, through little provision, so that he has the glory. Not just a call to work at church. We could use workers in the church. Use more women in the nursery. Use more people bringing in young people, teaching in classes. Could use more folks in the choir, in the music ministry. We could use more people to preach the gospel around Akron, around Talmadge. We could use more people to clean the building. We could use anyone around here. We could use people coming to church early on Sunday night to pray for our missionaries. There's so much to do. But this call is not just a call to serve at church. It is a call to serve God every moment, in the little things, in the unnoticed things. God can and will use the humble soul that on purpose makes themselves available to him. If I could have given this sermon a second title, it would have been this: don't wait to serve God. I'll do this when. No, don't wait. Don't wait for better opportunities. Don't wait for better circumstances. Don't wait. Look at the life of Peter, a big burly fisherman who left everything to follow Jesus. He was filled by God's Spirit and greatly used as a minister. Would you bow with me in prayer? I'm going to ask you a few questions. Firstly, I want to ask, are you saved? Do you know the Jesus that took Peter the sinner and made him Peter the saint? Jesus did everything necessary to save Peter. Then he gave Peter a purpose and a mission to fulfill. Filled his life with joy and love because he knew he was on his way to heaven. Jesus died for you too. Do you know heaven is your home? You're here today and you'd say, "Yes, I know heaven's my home. I've trusted Christ as my Savior. I'm on my way to heaven." Would you raise your hand if that's you? I'm saved and I know it. Good. You may put your hands down. I wonder if there's someone here today who say, I have doubts, I have questions. And I'm not going to embarrass you. Would you say, I'd like for you to pray for me. Questions about eternity in my soul. Would you raise your hand? That's me. I have questions. Put your hands. Those of you who are saved, are you serving God the way He's called you? Is there some area you need to deny yourself and begin serving Him? Is there a hang-up? Is it intentionality? Are you idle? Are you afraid? You say, there's some reason I'm not living on purpose for Jesus. And I'd like for you to pray for me. If that's you, would you raise your hand? Good. Put your hands down. What about availability? Maybe that's where the Lord spoke to you. You're overcommitted. There's a greater yes burning inside, and you need to break out of harmful commitments. You'd say, that's me. I want to be available for the Lord to use in a greater way. Would you raise your hands and say, that's me? Good. Hands all over. Put your hands down. The last point, humility. Are you Christ-centered or are you self-centered? Only two choices on the shelf: pleasing God, pleasing self. Who did you serve last week? Are you confident you were serving Jesus? Or was there a lot of self mixed in your actions? You'd say, I want to be humble. And I'm asking God would help me with that. Would you raise your hand and say, that's me? God has spoken to our hearts. You can put your hands down. God has spoken to our hearts, and I want you to do business with Him. If you're serious, I'd like for you to come to the altar and pray. If you can't make it down here, use your seat as an altar. But if you're serious, you say, I want God to do these things in me. I want to live on purpose. I want to be available. I want to be humble. I want God to use me. When the piano plays, I want you to come from your seat. We're not going to point you out. We're not going to embarrass you. This is a welcoming place. You come and do business with God. Father, I pray that you would bless us now. Work by your Spirit in Jesus' name. Amen.